Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And welcome to The Dividing Line, Tuesday, October, let's see, I think it's 23rd, isn't it? Yeah, it's October 23rd. Welcome to The Dividing Line. Good to be back after a week away. Not a week off in any way, shape, or form, but a week away from The Dividing Line. We have been very, very, very busy. I have provided a brief discussion of our goings-on on the blog, but it's a whole lot easier to talk about things than it is to write things up. And so we're going to take some time today to fill you in on what took place last week, and possibly, if you'd like to comment on maybe what you saw at the debate, for example, please feel free to do so at 877-753-3341. Is the computer up? Because I'm hearing some really weird, odd sounds. Yeah, go ahead and leave it down because it's making a good bit of noise. I'm getting a lot of shh and stuff like that from it. So anyway, last week, where do we begin? Well, I suppose we can start with the conference that took place pretty much on the MS Mercury, or Ms. Mercury, as Java would like to say, which didn't all take place there. Sunday night, we started off with a group there at the SeaTac Marriott, and we began with the subject of the gospel and the Trinitarian nature of that gospel. We went through Ephesians chapter 1. And then we got on board the ship, and even as we had only a few minutes after getting into our cabins, we had another session beginning at 2 o'clock. Did have a nice place to meet. It was a little too warm, but except when we managed to get the door open. But then we ran into gale force winds. we had to give up on that and close the doors and get warm again. But the fellowship was warm as well, shall we say. And I didn't get through nearly as much as I had hoped to, I will confess. For a couple reasons. First of all, I'm just long-winded naturally, and I didn't have as much time as I expected. And even more to the point, on Thursday, we had what was called a sea day. And you see, you got to realize the ship was doing two cruises a week. So it's doing a four-day and a three-day, a four-day and a three-day, a four-day and a three-day. And so the three-day just goes out to Victoria and back again, and that's all there is to it. We are on the four-day. So there's an extra day in there. Now, what I would have liked to have done is sailed through the Inside Passage and, you know, seen beautiful mountains rising from the quiet waters and blah, 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 blah. Nah, it's not what you do when you're on a cruise line. Cruise lines want to make money, so they want to be able to open their shops and their casino, and the only way to do that is get 3 miles offshore into international waters. And so you do that by going out to sea. There's just one little problem. That storm that is just now clearing out of, you know, yesterday cleared out of Arizona, that was just the southern tip of it, which created all that wind here, and which hit Seattle Thursday night with the wind gusts up to 80 miles an hour, knocked out power in some areas, is what we sailed right into. And I've been on a number of cruises now, and had never seen a ship rocking and rolling quite as much as it was at that time. So we ended up not having our about 2.5 hours worth of lecture that we could have had. And I really think if I had had that time, because that's when I would have been dealing specifically with the historical issues related to Islam, I think our people clearly would have been prepared for everything that Shabir Ali raised, with one possible exception from Luke chapter 13, which I had never heard him raise and which is only marginally related to the issue of the atonement to begin with. So other than that, I really think that I accomplished one of my goals, and that is the people who were on the cruise and who attended the conference got the most out of this debate, were the most prepared to listen to it, and hence derived the most out of it. We had a really good time together, primarily in the Word of God. I was projecting Bible works up on the screen, and I have this little tablet device that allows me to, you know, write down stuff and go over to a whiteboard and things like that. And we just spent most of the time in the text of Scripture and having a good time together. We had a morning session and an afternoon session. And we had our one formal night, and formal nights are always a lot of fun. Everybody gets all dressed up, and the ladies look beautiful, and the men look as good as men can look. And you get lots of pictures taken. That's the best way to get family portraits taken. And we had one family brought, well, a couple families brought the whole family, but for one family, that was how many kids? At least four, yeah. That's a lot of kids and parents and everything else. Yeah, grandma and grandpa and the whole nine yards. We're on the cruise, and the only way folks can do things like that is because our cruises actually happen to be pretty affordable. which believe me, with most other situations, that wouldn't have happened. So anyway, in the evenings there is a theology talk that sometimes I went to, sometimes didn't, and sort of depends, because when I go to theology talks, nobody wants to do anything but just ask questions. So had a great time on the ship, and then we got off on Friday morning, had a pretty easy transition over to the hotel, and in the evening was the debate. Now, of course, a whole lot of work goes into these things. You come walking in, and it looks like it just sort of was set up by little gremlins to come running in and do it. That's not how it works. And so Friday was probably Rich's biggest work day of the whole cruise, even though he was toting the camera around for the sessions as well. That's the toughest thing, is to get that set up. And when you put we could take that same sound system and put it back in the same room next week, and it would still be different than it was last week. It's just you when you have a portable sound system and you're going into a room where, you know, things change, the size of the room changes, where things are located changes, no matter what you do, you are going to have sound issues. And it takes a long time to get that working until you got the actual people up there doing it. I don't care how much testing you do beforehand, a sound system changes over time. And so lots and lots of challenges along there. Had lots of great volunteers to help. And we've mentioned some of those folks on the blog as well. And so very, very thankful for them. But then come the afternoon or evening, I somehow did not notice this until afterwards when I was told about it. But the rain, the heavens opened and the rain started coming down. Like I said, once we pulled into Seattle on the ship, it was nice that morning. It was windy, breezy, cool. You could tell it had rained. But it was pretty nice out, and it would have been a real, real pain to try to get into the buses and load the buses and stuff like that in an absolute deluge. But anyway, I was already in the ballroom or something. I don't know how I didn't notice it, but the heavens opened and the rains really started coming down. And not like your Seattle rain, where it's sort of a strong mist drizzle for hours and hours and hours on end. This was a gully washer, thunderstorm, downpour type rain really is a little bit unusual. And so we had a lot of no-shows. That means people who had already purchased tickets but simply didn't make it. And not quite half of those had Islamic names. So it was, pretty much a straight division along the lines there. We didn't have nearly as many Muslims there as we would like to have had. We did do everything, by the way, we could to advertise the debate in the Islamic community. We sent flyers to every mosque in the Seattle area. And yet, even at that, we had two young Muslim men come up to us after the debate and basically said they had only found out about it on the web. They had heard nothing about it locally. Now, I understand, you know, KGNW is not probably the first station that Muslims are listening to for advertising. And I sort of wonder if there was a station that had as its primary audience an Islamic audience, if they would even accept such advertising for such things, to be perfectly honest with you. I mean, let's face it. The debates like this don't happen in Islamic countries. They just don't. They can only happen here in the West. And the irony is, in essence, if the one side wins that debate and wins the culture war, those debates end. That's just how it works. And so one of the young gentlemen suggested we should have gone to the mosques and passed out flyers. And I sort of looked at him like, do you really think that would be, you know, taken in a positive way? And I mentioned that to Shabir later. He said, well, you know, if you talk to the mosque leadership and got their permission, then that would be one thing. Well, obviously, but we had already sent the flyers to the mosque leadership anyways. Like I said, we had at least 50 Islamic no-shows, at least from what we can gather. I mean, obviously you can't tell everything just by names. Could have been 50, you know, names that are of Arabic type Christians or something. Who knows? But, we did our best because we really did want to have a very good representation of Muslims at the debate. And so I'm hoping, honestly, that the majority of the reason they weren't there was simply they're going to be traveling together in a group or something like that, and maybe from a distance, and the weather just simply didn't allow it. I mean, there was street flooding and things like that, so you just never know. By the way, like I said, if you were there, I'd like to comment on the debate, 877-753-3341. We will keep the phone lines open for you today. And for those of you watching on the webcam, we have found a new place to put one. It's an unusual location, but it does sort of give a, you know, broader perspective to the studio here. So you can sort of catch that as well. The debate itself, Shabir was there the day before, and we chatted before the debate began. And the debate, of course, was on the subject, did Jesus Christ give himself willingly as a sacrifice for God's people? Didn't have any Arminians come up and go, hey, you sound like a Calvinist. Even though I think if you'll listen, I was quite consistent in my statements on that subject. And interestingly enough, it didn't come up. I honestly am not certain that Shabir is aware of the differences at that point. He never said anything about it. I mean, he did say that Schreiner would be closer to my position than the others. Well, okay, that's because substitutionary atonement, you know, is a historically reformed doctrine, obviously. But I just don't know that, you know, it just didn't come up. Even though I was very consistent in talking about the union of the elect with Christ and, you know, issues along those lines, but it just the specificity of particular atonement quite simply did not come up as far as an objection goes. I mean, my presentation was consistent with it and based upon it, obviously, but be that as it may. So what I have in front of me, I do not have any clips as yet. Rich is going to start listening to the materials this afternoon, maybe Thursday. I might have an MP3 of some things. I'm not going to put any, you know, major pressure upon that because I suppose I should mention in passing, appreciate the prayers of God's people, clearly for the conference and debate as well, but also in regards to what happened the first night that Rich and I were up there. And that is at 3:52 in the morning. My cell phone is ringing, and it is the alarm company calling us once again. The alarm's going off in our offices, and we have done a lot. My office, for example, I mean, obviously a professional thief can get in almost anywhere. But a professional thief who has the skills to do that is not going to be breaking into my office in the first place. Because, you know, unless he is just has a massive desire for, you know, sound theological books that aren't very rare anyways, or just, you know, wants to steal my special leather-bound Greek-Hebrew text or something, they just aren't going to be bothering with us. So the people that are going to be bothering with us are the smash-grab, drug-dealing, need-money-to-buy-drugs or do whatever type neighborhood punks, quite honestly. And that's what we've been fighting with in the first two break-ins. And now I rolled the video back and I watched this guy check one of the doors and just walk right away from it. Because I can tell you something. I've seen considerably less imposing doors on banks. I have. I'm not making that up. I mean, some might argue that there's a tad bit of overkill, but these are impressive doors with lots of locks, and they're solid. They didn't even bother. So what they did is they went after the biggest window, and I'm, you know what? I don't think they got anything. It was so freaky being up there because I get this phone call and I'm like, oh man, if they've called me, I bet you they've called Rich. Okay, so what are we going to do? I'm in my hotel room. Rich is in his hotel room with his family. I find out later, what'd you do? You went in the bathroom. You were actually had your laptop in the bathroom. Is that?
I was on Wi-Fi, the hotel Wi-Fi. I was
in the restroom.
In the bathroom trying to be as quiet as I could while I was talking to the 911 operator.
And then you and I jumped into the chat channel.
We jump into the chat channel.
So we can communicate that way.
You're telling me things, and then I'm telling that to the 911 operator.
Because you lost your ability to see the... We have the ability to see what's going on here over the internet.
Yeah.
We have technology. And unfortunately, when you do that over the internet, it slows it down a good bit. So it's very herky-jerky, but I can still see things. I could still see it on my laptop. So I'm sitting in my room. I'm watching the video on my laptop. And then Rich is asking me questions in the chat channel to relate to the police. So the police
who
are
hasn't
asking,
arrived yet.
Yeah, that's the point. We're sitting there, and it's 10, 15 minutes after the alarm's gone off, and there's nobody out here. I mean, I can see the light on in Rich's office. We see where they've gotten in. We can see it on the video. And we're going, where is everybody?
Well, enough time had gone by for the alarm company to call me. My telling them call the police, then turn around they call you after they call the police, I presume.
I guess, I don't know.
And then they have the presence of mind to tell the 911 operator that they called. They gave them my number. So the 911 operator had then turned and called me.
And there's still nobody there.
And I'm logged in. I'm telling the 911 operator what I'm seeing. And I'm saying, what I'm not seeing
are
police officers
That's
anywhere.
That's right. And, you know, the whole reason for this is they had to, we found out later, or that morning, I guess. When did we find out that they had to
Later on in the conversation.
Later on in the conversation. They had to bring officers from North Phoenix.
Yeah. Actually,
all the officers...
it was the local gentleman that we had
That's right.
On site.
That's right. All the local police were already busy, and we had to bring folks down from who knows how many miles to the north just simply to do this. But finally, I start seeing some figures out there. I see a cop, you know, out front. I see another one down at the other end of the building. They've got the place surrounded because they don't know if the guy's still in here or not.
Yeah.
And that's because I'm sitting here, and I'm trying to review this, but I'm reviewing this via the internet, so I'm only getting one frame per second divided by four different frames. So I'm getting one frame about every 4 seconds. You can miss a lot when it's skipping 4 seconds down the road. So I have to keep rolling this back, going over things. I eventually got a decent shot of the guy's face and uploaded it to the website to offer the police department if they wanted to download it.
So he then texts me and tells me, okay, tell them this is the URL where you can get the picture. And so I tell the lady, okay, you can look at this guy yourself right now on the internet. And she goes, well,
we don't have internet access. I thought all of them had internet access.
Oh,
isn't that what they're doing in their cars? You know, come on. Wow, amazing. I'm in Seattle.
Yeah.
And I can put a picture of the perpetrator up on the web, but they can't get it. That was like, oh my goodness. All right, that was fascinating. But anyways, we are spending a lot of time talking about this.
Kidding.
Make a long story short. Thank you, sir. Make a long story short. Yeah, it was a little distracting for one day, but we had some great guys back here that jumped on immediately, took care of it, set our minds at ease. A, this wasn't going to happen again, and B, they were get everything cleaned up. And by the time we got back and walked in, other than the board that had boarded up the window briefly for a period of time, the glass had been taken care of. Everything had been cleaned up. Everything was fine. By the time we got back, we wouldn't have even been able to tell anything had happened if we hadn't watched the whole thing ourselves. But it was really freaky. They sent a canine unit in to the offices to, you know, check out, see if there was anybody in here and stuff like that. And of course, by 5-something in the morning, I had already posted stuff on the blog, and then later in the day posted another thing on the blog, pictures of the guy running away. I eventually found the frames where, you know, there he is running off into the darkness. And like I said, I could hope that as he ran through that area out there, you know, ran right into a pole or something. You know, give him at least a bloody nose for his efforts, you know, but that probably isn't going to happen either. But anyways, that was a little bit disconcerting. But again, all of that to say, many thanks to the people here in the valley who took care of things, those of you who heard our pleas and stepped up to assist us at that time. And even today, more things arrived to make us ever more, shall we say, secure. Eventually, we may be contacted by the U.S. government and asked to store gold here because because things are so secure. That's just the way it's going to be. Of course, it takes me 20 minutes to get out of here. Okay, lock this, lock that, gotta lock here, gotta lock there, turn this on, that on, you know, but hey, that's the price you pay living in the big city. So, having said that, and repeating once again, 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341, the debate itself. I realized after I mentioned on the blog that I was going to be reviewing it based upon the notes, that I shipped my notes back, at least for the end of the debate, in a box that hasn't arrived yet. And the reason for that was I forgot to change the battery in this little tablet sitting right here, which I'm now using as the phone computer. And so the battery croaked. And so right as we're going into the final statements, up on the screen comes low battery, bye-bye, and it's into hibernation mode. And if I had had a moment, I, you know, had another battery sitting there, I could have popped it in, but I didn't. And so I used a pen and paper for the last part of the debate. It's amazing, but that's okay. I had done that for many years.
You need one of those screaming sound effects, right?
Yeah, there. Oh, I have. You want a screaming sound effect? Okay. Sound scream.wave. Yeah, like that? That's a little loud. That hurt. That woke everybody up. Anyway, yeah, I used pen and paper, and there were a couple really neat points on that, and I actually remember where they were on the page. I just don't remember what they were. So I remember one of them, and I will get to that one. But so what I have here is interesting. On my little tablet here is a program. It's one of the most useful Microsoft programs ever designed. And I'm not a big fan of Microsoft, to be honest with you, because they write what's called bloatware. It's a whole lot bigger than it needs to be. It's not overly efficient. But there is one program that they have created that is just really good, and it's called Microsoft Journal. It is a basically, if you have a touch screen, you can sit there and write with it. It is like a pad of paper, and it works well. It you can write well with it. You can color things, erase things, move text around, insert text from other programs into it around your handwritten notes. For doing debates, there just isn't anything better, which means we're looking at upgrading my tablet for debates. It probably will go out of existence before I do that, because I happen to like it. So, you know, that's how that works. Anyway, what I have is I was able to save. What's really neat is this program can convert to e-text or export as an HTML file. So I just exported over to my computer here the notes that I wrote. And so I can go through at least the first three quarters of the debate using the actual notes that I wrote at that time. And then the last one, if there are particular points that I don't cover here that I want to cover, we'll do it on Thursday or maybe next week, depending on when that gets here. It's probably not going to get here by Thursday. It might. I don't know. We shipped at UPS, didn't we? Yeah, it'll probably be here. It's coming on Thursday? Yeah, you know when they deliver those at 4:30, halfway through the dividing line. So Maybe not Thursday. Maybe maybe next Tuesday or something like that. We'll see.
Well, something tells me our driver is not going to want all of that stuff sitting on his truck, tripping over
true.
And climbing over it all day long.
Yeah,
so
we might be higher on the priority list this time. Yeah, who knows? Anyway, so that's what I'm going to be drawing from here. And so if it seems a little bit herky jerky, it's because I'm just going down my notes and making comments as I go down. Shabir began, and by the way, hi Shabir, I know that Shabir will probably be listening. He mentioned that he listens to Dividing Line mainly when someone emails him and says, Dr. White mentioned you on such and such date, and then he can listen. So hello Shabir, thanks again for the debate.
So the logical way of getting Shabir to listen to every single program is
to say
Shabir.
It's to say something, put it in every blog article, and just put the word in there, and then Shabir will be listening to every debate, every Dividing Line. Start off saying that he's not here to show one side better than another. I you know what? I'll be very, very straight up and honest. I am, because I believe that. And I think Shabir believes that Islam is true and is right. And I don't fully understand the postmodern emphasis upon, well, you know, we're really not here to say one side's right and one side's wrong. In this issue, the Quran says X, the Bible says not X, or the Bible says X and the Quran says not X. They both can't be true at the same time. So let's be straightforward and say, actually, both of us here believe it's far better for your soul that you believe what we believe than what the other guy believes. And let's be unapologetic in the not classical use of that term about that that particular thing. He made reference to recent research, and that recent research is almost all sort of naturalistic liberal Christianity. So liberal Christianity is recent research. Shabir is so dependent upon liberal Christianity. And I mentioned it briefly, but I would just like to point out liberal Islam cannot live in Islamic countries. Ever thought about that? Only in the West can you even have liberal Christianity. Liberal Islam, you know, people who would dare run afoul of the Taliban-like Sharia imams find themselves in great difficulty, you know, having acid thrown on their faces and things like that. So that's not, you know, I think people need to realize that is one of the major differences. One of the reasons that there is less, quote unquote, liberal Islamic material to quote from is simply because liberal Muslims can't live in Sharia Islamic countries without, you know, losing their lives or their freedom or their ability to speak. That's a major thing. He kept making repeated references to the list of books that I provided for the class. Now, there were two lists, and actually almost all of his references were not to the primary reading list at all, but to the background reading list. The background reading list was quite wide. It contained all sorts of reading that and it's very common in seminary classes. In conservative seminary classes, you actually give your students the opportunity to read the other side. It's liberal seminary classes where they don't think there is another side. So therefore, you don't bother reading them. And in conservative seminary classes, since you know you're going to have to deal with these things, you want to be able to give an answer for it, you make reference to them. Well, for some reason, Shabir seemed to think, or wanted the audience to think, that because I made reference to these things, because I had Raymond Brown's book listed, actually two volumes set listed in regards to Death of Christ, that this somehow meant that in some uncritical fashion, I think, you know, Raymond Brown's book is wonderful and things like that. Look, I went to Fuller Seminary. I learned how to utilize liberal resources and recognize liberals can be very good at data mining, at getting facts. It's the interpretation of the facts that you then have to filter through, because they're taking the facts and they're putting them in a foreign context, and the results are frequently very confusing. And so that reading list was in no way, shape, or form meant to indicate an agreement with everybody. In fact, I guess because I had mentioned N.T. Wright in our Biola debate, it was said that I greatly honor him or something like that. You know, N.T. Wright is a brilliant guy, so if that means greatly honor him, then again, so is Richard Dawkins. They're brilliant. Doesn't mean that what they're saying is right or even close to right. But there are people who have the capacity of great learning and remembering a great deal of complicated factual material. That means they're brilliant on that level. It doesn't mean they're right. And obviously, N.T. Wright and I would be at loggerheads and at disagreement over a vast landscape of issues. And all I had mentioned about N.T. Wright was, we don't know the order in which the Gospels were written, and that is a fact. And it's going to remain a fact until some massive archaeological discovery that might throw some light on the issue. But the fact is, we don't know. And so to create theories and then base entire conclusions based upon those theories without admitting the theoretical nature of those things just doesn't make any sense. And so I guess, and I do try to control this, but I guess from what some of the people in the chat channel said, that when he said this, my face did reflect my inner emotions at that point in time. I think it caught me so by surprise that I must have looked up like, eh? What was that? I don't know if that was on the video or not, but it's like, oh, okay, whatever. Let's see. Continuing down here, the primary argument, and this at least this came up. Some people have been a little bit disappointed in the debate in that there was a lot of wasted time discussing things that were not directly relevant to the thesis. And the assertion was made by Shabir Ali, says, no one dies for the sins of another person. And he really did try to develop that concept some. And when I got up in my rebuttal period, I said, well, what needs to be understood is that no sinner can die for the sins of another sinner. That is not the same statement as saying no one dies for the sins of another person. The issue has to do with the voluntariness of the offering and the character and ability of the person that is at stake here. A person who himself is under the curse cannot give himself in the place of another, but one who is not, that's certainly clear in the biblical teaching. But that was one of the problems, was that I really, and I can't completely blame him for this, because there is a wide variety of expression, once again, because of the fact we live in a day where there is a tremendous amount of apostasy, there's a tremendous amount of sub-biblical teaching. Notice those are not necessarily the same things. You can have apostasy, you can have heresy, you can have people who are heretics who have never actually confessed the faith, so they wouldn't be an apostate, they'd be a heretic. You can have apostasy, people who once professed the faith who then abandon that. And you can have a lot of sub-biblical teaching, people that you would consider to be your brother or sister in Christ, but because of their traditions or whatever else it might be, they are not complete in their proclamation of the truth. And where you draw those lines is obviously a matter that requires a tremendous amount of maturity. But we can't totally expect someone like Shabir Ali to be utilizing our standards of examination in evaluating these particular things. He mentioned the Torah, referred to evolution over time. This is one of the reasons that one of the things we want to do, especially because of the fact that Shabir takes a small minority view in the Islamic community regarding the nature of Surah 4:157. Surah 4:157, I emphasize this in my opening statement and throughout the debate, the 40 lonely Arabic words that deny the crucifixion, or do they? That's the whole problem. Surah 4:157 is an isolated text. It comes out of nowhere. No commentary is provided on Surah 4:157 in the Quran. It is, in essence, a hapax legomena, a single appearance. Normally, hapax legomena refers to a single word used only one time in a particular text. This is a wider application. It is a single assertion. And nowhere else does the Quran mention anything related to Surah 4:157. In fact, I would argue that in Surah 355 and 1933, you have assertions made that are contradictory to the majority reading of Surah 4:157. But that has become the surah that is read as the denial of the crucifixion. It is unclear in what it's saying. And the majority of Muslims take it to mean that Jesus was not crucified and he was not killed by the Jews. Instead, it was made to appear to them. That is, it was made to appear to the Jews that he had been crucified. So somebody else was miraculously made to look like Jesus, whether it's Simon the Cyrene, Judas, a Roman soldier, a volunteer, one of the disciples. There's all sorts of theories that have been put forward. But the majority of Muslims do not believe that Jesus was ever nailed to a cross. Shabir Ali accepts at least the possibility that Jesus was nailed to a cross, but that he didn't die. So this is sort of, this isn't the whole Ahmadiyya stuff where he then, you know, swoons, gets out of the tomb, walks off to India and starts religion, gets buried over there. But it is the idea of allowing for Jesus to have been crucified. And a lot of Muslims would really struggle with that because it is the very act of crucifixion they would find to be so completely repulsive that that Allah would allow one of his Rasuls to experience this. And, so, I would like to find an Islamic apologist, and we're certainly going to be extending some invitations to some folks that first come to mind who hold the substitution theory, hold to the real Islamic understanding of Surah 4127, to debate that issue, because I really think that would be very, very useful to debate Surah 4127 specifically. That specific text, I believe you could do. An entire debate simply on that single text, because it raises so many issues, both in its own interpretation as well as its interaction with the Christian scriptures. And it is certainly, from the viewpoint of many Muslims, one of the primary texts that demonstrates the alleged corruption in the New Testament. Because if Jesus was not crucified, the New Testament says he was, then the New Testament has to be grossly corrupted. And so that would be an excellent debate to have. I did also find interesting, and this is one of the notes that was on the piece of paper that will arrive later on. A couple times Surah 547 came up that speaks to the people of the book, judging by the things contained therein. I don't see how a person can read Surah 547 and not see that this is Muhammad in his own historical context saying, look, what I am teaching is consistent with what is found in the book. Look at what has already been revealed, and you will see that I'm consistent with what is found in the Torah and the Injil. He had never read either one. We can make the argument that he very honestly believed that he was being consistent with those things, and that he just, in his ignorance, was wrong. But it seemed to me that Shabir's understanding of Surah 547 is that Allah is, in essence, inviting us to do redaction criticism. He's inviting us to do what liberal scholarship does and take apart the synoptic gospels and look at Matthew and look at Mark and assume that they are contradictory to one another, and then try to learn something from the contradictions. While riding yesterday, I was listening to Bart Ehrman, and he was having a dialogue with Dr. Hayes from Duke Divinity School. And Dr. Hayes is a United Methodist, so certainly to my left, but I appreciated a lot of the things that he had to say. It was useful. A little surprising given how far apart we would be, but still it was an interesting dialogue. And one of the things that Ehrman was saying was, we need to start with the assumption that the Synoptic Gospels are giving us different views of Jesus. That's where you start. I mean, the whole idea of harmonization, both of them in essence dismissed any necessity of harmonization. I just, I'm riding along, I don't get to participate, but I'd like to ask a question, like, excuse me, but why not start where Christians have always started, and that is recognizing that while these are different portraits of Jesus, they have different audiences, different emphases, different language, that's fine, but why not say they're all giving the same message of Jesus but to different groups, and therefore treat them in that way? Why, at one point, for example, there was a discussion, and this is exactly, I mean, sometimes Ehrman's language is almost identical to Shabir Ali's language, and which would make sense. Why look at Mark and Luke and come to Ehrman's conclusion, these are completely different views of Jesus, when he's just looked at, Mark has the Eloi Eloi lama sabachthani, Psalm 22. Luke has, into your hands I commit my spirit, also from the Psalter, Psalm 31:5, I think, just off the top of my head, didn't look it up, but... why not see both of those and see. See, they're looking at it as contradictory, and Luke's just sitting there as, well, I don't like what Mark did, so I'm going to change it. Why not recognize there are other reasons for why they would choose the material they choose to include in their story? It just seems like that's the only place in literary history where you automatically assume the contradiction of the writers. Every place else, you give them the benefit of the doubt and then go from there. But when it comes to the Gospels, no, you can't do that. Anyway, so we were dealing, in essence, sort of like with the swoon theory. Then we went into views of atonement from Arminians and liberals. And it's, again, an indication to me that you know, I'm not sure when Shabir is debating. If I was debating, if the roles reversed, and Shabir had just gotten off of a ship with a group of Muslims, and I had read the books that they had read, I would at least want to understand the specific theological orientation of the crowd in front of me. Now, I'm always thinking about the cameras as well. I'm always thinking down the road. I'm not just thinking about that particular group that night, but I also don't want to just leave them in the dust either. And so to quote Steve Chalk's cosmic child abuse accusation from a couple years ago, or to quote Gregory Boyd and these Arminians and others who reject substitutionary atonement. And we know they reject substitutionary atonement, but they also reject such things as the inerrancy of Scripture and the consistency of Scripture. And they reject, I mean, an open theist like Gregory Boyd is going to reject all the clear biblical statements about God's knowledge of future events and things like that. You're in essence, just stating. It'd be like if I knew he had just gotten off the ship and they're all Sunnis, me quoting nothing but Shiites as my sources. I mean, that's not really going to get you anywhere with that particular audience. And I could tell looking out that our folks are just sitting there going, Gregory Boyd, excuse me? Do you have any idea where this guy's come from? Do you have any idea what his view of Scripture is? I mean, he's compromised on every level of theology. Why should his conclusions on something like this? And some of the arguments that were presented were exceptionally facile. I couldn't even write fast enough. He went through them so quick, I could not even write fast enough to even put down a little phrase of all of them. But these are the ones that made it into my notes as I was writing as quickly as I could. Divides the Father and the Son. The idea of substitution divides the Father and the Son. No, it doesn't, since it's the Father who has decreed this, and the Son who voluntarily gives himself. Unless you have, again, an unbiblical, non-reformed view of the atonement, I suppose you come up with something from there, but not the biblical view, not the view that is presented in Scripture in any way, shape, or form. I love this one. Doesn't appeal to people today. Well, now there's a truly astounding argument, and I'm not saying this about Shabir Ali. I'm talking about the person he's quoting. The fact that he can find this in quote-unquote Christian writings doesn't appeal to people today. Well, yeah, you know, this thing about the cross being a stumbling block and foolishness and stuff like that. Yes, we've noticed that since at least 1 Corinthians has made that point. Removes the need for ethics. I didn't get a chance to address this one, but it removes the need for ethics. Why? I mean, is not the fact that such a price has been paid for us the very foundation of the ethical appeals of the New Testament? Evidently, I guess the idea is it removes the need for ethics because you want to have, and this is the Islamic idea, you're going to be judged on the basis of what you do, not on the basis of someone else. And so you're going back, you know, here you've got quote-unquote liberal Christians making the same kinds of arguments against the Christian faith that Jews did a long, long time ago. So then he mentioned Boyd, and the only thing I managed to tap into my notes really quickly was Boyd ignores Romans 3 and passing over sins. Evidently, there was something in Boyd's statement about how the idea of substitutionary atonement doesn't explain how people before the cross were saved or something along those lines. I'm not sure. Maybe he was responding to some type of dispensationalism or something. I don't know. He mentioned Bruce Reichenbach, and my note says Reichenbach, only way to God denied. I don't remember now exactly what the quote was, and until we've got the audio recorded out, I really can't take a look at that. And then there was something about Schreiner's statement in response to Reichenbach. I think that was that a statement was made by Schreiner that God could have saved in some other way. Well, I suppose in a theoretical sense, you know, God could have created a completely different universe where, you know, things were done differently. I don't know. The point is that in this creation, given the purposes of God stated in Scripture, the idea of just simply winking at sin is not a possibility for the Christian. So at that point, he then went into the standard attacks upon the Christian faith that are the main material that Shabir presents all the time. And I have said many times before, the worldview of those that he depends on would consistently force him to deny his own belief in the Quran. And during the cross-examination, I raised this issue. I said to him, you know, have you not read the material that is found in critical reviews of the Quran and things like that? Yes, I've read that, and I've listened to the critical scholars, and I still believe that the Quran is the perfect word of God. Well, okay, would he accept my statement? Well, I have read so much of the critical material written by the very people that you are citing, and I still believe in that the Bible is the perfect word of God. Does that mean something? We've got to go beyond simply saying, well, I've read it and I come to a different conclusion. You've got to be able to explain why that is. And simply saying, oh, I've read it. You see, if he were to be consistent, and that's why the watchword in Biola, and I repeated at least once in this debate, inconsistency is a sign of a failed argument. The sources that Shabir is dependent upon would refute just as strongly all of his fundamental Islamic beliefs as they do in attacking the New Testament. And that's what makes it inconsistent for him to utilize this kind of stuff. And so he was throwing out the old Paul versus James stuff and everything else. And I just need to go through this because I just realized it's a quarter till and I didn't even summarize my own presentation, which again, I sort of did summarize in the blog, but he tried to say that ransom is not the same as sacrifice. I went back to Isaiah 53. I provide the background from which the New Testament will be drawing in defining ransom and defining death and defining sacrifice. Ah, but the term ransom isn't used there. But how are you going to define lutron and anti-lutron in the New Testament? What's the background of these things? A person who does New Testament exegesis looks at the background of the Old Testament at that point. He said, supper narratives are just later additions. So in other words, anything in the New Testament. And I again brought this out. Anything in the New Testament that contradicts the Quran is simply to be dismissed. That's all you have to do. That's not what Muhammad did, but that's what modern Muslims do. And the fact that they have to adopt a completely different kind of worldview to do that than Muhammad presented demonstrates that they're the ones who have actually departed in their defense of Muhammad. And the reason being Muhammad was ignorant. He was wrong in his statement. They've chosen to keep Muhammad correct. And as a result, have to attack inconsistently the very sources that Muhammad said he was consistent with. And that's where it comes from. He misunderstood the issue of the prodigal son, which is about Jews and Gentiles. He says that the term breathed his last is ambiguous. It doesn't mean he just died. Again, that's the swoon theory stuff coming through. He mentioned the first deception and second deception regarding Jesus. That actually, the first deception was the messiahship of Jesus. Said that the forgiveness of sins is in no way connected to Jesus' death in Luke and Acts. Boy, try reading the early sermons of Paul in Luke and Acts and find out, well, that's the case. Mentioned N.T. Wright. He kept saying two other things real quickly, and then we'll take our phone call. I kept pointing out the naturalistic assumptions of many of these scholars he was quoting, and he kept saying, well, perhaps they're becoming atheists because they examine Christianity and find out that it's bunk. The only person I could think of that would fulfill that particular argument would be Bart Ehrman, you know, the happy agnostic. He didn't mention Ehrman because he knows I could then turn around and say, okay, so you actually agree with Ehrman. That any ancient revelation has any variations in it whatsoever is therefore not inspired, right? And he's going to say, well, no, I don't. These other people, they didn't start where I am and then end up where they are because they're forced to by some factuality of argumentation. That's where they started with. That's their tradition. And they've allowed their traditions to override a belief in the consistent inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. That's the whole argument that he kept bringing up. It really didn't matter. Now, he then described the Christian doctrine of atonement as making a deal with the devil which again, in my opening statement, I pointed out the actual nature of this. This is not a ransom payment paid to Satan. But this is so much of their thinking that I don't know how many times you'd have to repeat it before they would actually begin to understand it, because Shabir showed no understanding of a John Owen style reformed understanding of the doctrine of the atonement. Instead, it's, you know, well, you know, there were Christians. Oh, and by the way, early Christian fathers who held the ransom to Satan view all of a sudden become early Christian scholars. Now, they didn't. The funny thing is, I wanted to be able to challenge him on that, but I didn't have time to. Why do they become early Christian scholars, especially when many of them didn't even have knowledge of the Old Testament, for example, didn't even have a completed canon? Why do you call them all of a sudden early Christian scholars when many of them were operating with only a part of the information available to them? And but we didn't get a chance to do that. But that change in language, you know, sort of struck me as being somewhat unusual. And so in essence, I presented an argument that in essence said all of the credible first century sources say the same thing, that Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary. And theologically, that emphasis upon that ransom sacrifice, substitutionary atonement, the placation of the wrath of God is found throughout the New Testament. And here's the text. And what do you have to offer against this? And in essence, he said nothing. He could not dispute the citations from Ignatius or Clement. He could not dispute any of that first century information. And in fact, if you take Surah 4:157 in a certain way, why should you? I mean, if God made it appear that Jesus died upon the cross, then everything from the first century should say that. And so you're left, once again, believing 40 lonely Arabic words that no Muslims for 200 years could come up with any recollection of Muhammad ever having said anything about him or explained him to anybody as your sole basis of overthrowing everything that comes from the first century, the first 100 years after Christ, that demonstrates this was not the case. Now, Bart Ehrman would argue that because he wants to turn all the Gnostics into Christians, but even Shabir Ali realizes, he has to realize as a supernaturalist and as a religious person himself, that you are now so abusing language to describe Gnosticism as Christian in any way, shape, or form, that you might as well speak of Gnostic Islam. You'd have to be able to twist it that far and turn Allah into a demiurge or something like that, and he realizes he just can't do that. So it would be a little bit different dealing with that with Bart Ehrman. So I think we made a very strong case, very consistent case that simply was not addressed. And one last thing before we go to the phone call. The other thing that shocked me was that he spent so much time on the alleged synoptic issue in regards to Jairus' daughter. This was something we addressed at Biola. He kept coming back to it at least four different times during the debate. I had said everything that needed to be said about it prior to this debate, and it wasn't really relevant to the debate other than just saying, well, any debate with a Christian, you might as well just argue about only one thing, attack synoptic problems, because it's relevant to everything. That's the only way you could really defend it. And I think a lot of people were a little disappointed. They had heard everything they needed to hear on it. They had had enough at Biola to make a judgment as to whether what I said about Mark or Matthew telescoping what Mark gives to us in that sense is relevant and proper or not. We didn't have to go over it again. You know, you've got people who have flown thousands of miles. I can think of one gentleman who flew thousands of miles just to be there for that debate, and he's already seen the other debate. He doesn't need to go back over this again. That was disappointing. That was a waste of time, and it just really wasn't relevant at that point in time. So, very quickly, let's talk to someone who, in fact, was at the debate. Let's talk with Paul. Hi, Paul. I'm clicking air and getting nothing. Can you bring him up? Hello, Paul. Don't have him. Wait, I just hit air. Can't bring him up. Paul?
Hello, Dr. White.
There you are. How did that happen?
I thought the burglar took the on button.
I guess so. I was clicking it. Was I doing something wrong, or was it? What was going on there? I need to.
I think I hit a wave there for a minute.
It was a problem on your side, huh? Yeah. Oh, you just didn't have the phones up. Okay. Poor Rich isn't feeling good today. We need to give the poor guy a break. Okay, what's up, Paul?
I just wanted to make some comments about the debate. Your body language reflected another comment that Shabir made, and it was the fact that he hadn't been familiar with Aiken.
Oh yes, yes, yes. At one point, I made reference to the fact that federalism clearly exists in the Old Testament. I made reference to Aiken and the Battle of Ai, and how it wasn't just Aiken who was punished. But Aiken and his wife and his kids and his doggies and donkeys and everything else, it was clearly a federal representation. And in his response, Shabir said, "Well, I've never heard the story of Aiken before, but let's say it's even in the Bible, we'd still have to question its justice." And you know, two things: A, I'm really surprised that he has not read the entirety of the Bible, or if he has, that he would forget the story of Aiken. And B, it seems really odd for a Muslim who would look at Sharia law and multiple wives and the beating of your wife and stuff like that and say we'd have to question federalism as being just at that particular point in time. That likewise struck me as rather odd.
Yeah, another thing that that I noticed was he kept talking about, well, at least once he mentioned Paul's religion being more accepted by Gentiles.
He made it easier on Gentiles, is what he said.
Yeah. And I was thinking apparently the people in Lystra didn't get the memo on that.
the people getting chucked into the Colosseum sort of missed that memo too. Yeah.
Yeah. Right. And then the same thing when he was on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, when the centurion approached him and said, do you speak Greek?" Paul could have said, "Yeah." And didn't you get my letter? Explaining why my religion is more acceptable.
Yeah, and there was also the constant assertion that, you know, you've got these... He didn't make it as strongly as Ehrman does, but he is borrowing from Ehrman, who in essence says, look, none of these New Testament writers were original followers of Jesus because they're all a bunch of illiterate peasants in Galilee. And there was one point where there was sort of a little bit of a spark. And that was when I brought up the Peter stuff, because he just, you know, blew Peter out of the water. And yeah, lots of scholars today dismiss them. But the question is why? When you're in a debate, you have to answer the question why, not just quote people who happen to agree with you, but why do they agree with you? And so when I pointed out what the actual reasons were, I got the feeling he wanted to stay as far away from that as possible, because clearly I don't think that he did know what the actual reasoning is behind these things.
That's right. You brought up Silvanus, Stylus.
Through Silvanus in First Peter, the styles, the grammar. And that's one of the advantages, honestly. You know, when I was in Bible college, we had to translate Peter, and we saw the vast difference in the syntax and the grammar between the two. And so it's not something that I have to read somebody else talking about. That's one of the advantages of doing apologetics and then also teaching the Bible as a part of what you do, is you're not just going with, well, this scholar says that, I've translated this stuff. So I know that there is a vast difference in the syntactical relationship. Why would that be? I had to deal with this stuff a long time ago. I was listening to Bart Ehrman yesterday, and he was talking about how fundamentalists, they don't read the synoptics in horizontal. They just read them in vertical. It's like, hey, my freshman year in college, I was reading a harmony of the Gospels that puts them in columns. What are you talking about? So anyways, it was good to have you there, Paul.
Yeah, thanks.
All right, thanks for being here. God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Well, thanks for being there, actually. He's not here, but he was here because he called in, sort of, if you know what I mean. Anyway... All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll be back again on Thursday. Obviously, if my books arrive by then that were shipped back from Seattle, if there were any other points so we can bring them up, or if you didn't get a chance to call in today, you're listening by archive because of your work schedule, call in then. We can talk with you about then or whatever else may come up between now and then. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line. We'll see you later. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.